Please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 10. If you take notes, I've just entitled this message a very simple one. Good works. As hard as I tried to come up with something else, the Holy Spirit said, nope, meat and potatoes theology. Keep it simple. Good works. Thus saith the Lord. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Before we look at our text, let's take a moment and ask the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and eyes to the Scripture. Father, as we gather around this word, we thank you for it, Lord. We thank you for the promise. We thank you, Lord, and as we open it up, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take control, that you would use my body and my voice, and that you would speak to your people. I pray, Father, that because I don't know what they need, but you do. Thank you for giving me this message, and I pray you would deliver it for your glory. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The expression good works is found in the New Testament in the singular or plural tense, no less than 30 times. Yet, that being said, the subject is rarely preached in the pulpit in the 21st century church. The reason, I believe, is because when two doctrines seem to contradict each other, preachers like to separate them. Doctrines like the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, or election by grace, or the Great Commission, the duty to spread the gospel. And there's the justifying faith of Paul and the justifying works of James. Preachers like to separate that so there's no contradictions. In theological terms, when you have verses that seem to contradict each other, which they don't, it's called tension. There's tension in those verses. Well, actually, there is no tension in the Scripture. There's only tension in men's minds. Speaking on another subject, our Lord Jesus declared, "What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." That would be in Mark 10:9. That being said, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, we see that God has joined together two important doctrines that should never be separated in our hearts or in our minds. Yet, they are frequently separated from the pulpit. How many sermons have we heard using only the first two verses, which declare so clearly that salvation is by grace in faith without the benefit of works? We've all heard that. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yet, how seldom have we been reminded that the sentence which begins with grace and faith is completed only in verse 10, our text. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That verse 10 completes 8 and 9. They're joined together. You see, beloved, God's truth is like a narrow path that's bordered on either side by a precipice. And that precipice empties into what's called, I like to call it, A.W. Pink calls, the black abyss. When one is only interested in God's truth, they're going to walk down the center of that narrow path. Those who are interested in using God's truth to promote their denominations or traditions, they're going to walk along the very edge of that path. Those who are interested in God's truth to promote their own doctrine or agenda, they're going to cling to the precipice, to the sides of the walls. And those who are interested in corrupting God's truth, you'll find those people swimming in the black abyss. Now let me be clear, absolutely clear. Theological error is not so much a denial of God's truth as it is a perversion of God's truth. I'm going to say that again. Theological error is not so much a denial of God's truth as it is a perversion of God's truth. In every generation, people have taken God's word, they've misused it, they've mishandled it, they've misstated it, they've added to it, or they've twisted its context to fit their own agenda or denomination. Christian cults, they use the Lord's cross in the Bible just as a platform to build their doctrines of the devils. 1 Timothy 4, 2 and 3, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with the hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Liberal Christians, they take God's truth and they slander and they profane it by calling good evil and evil good. And they do this because they don't believe the truth of the plenary inspiration of Scripture. They don't believe the truth that God hates sin. They don't believe the truth about hell. And they don't believe that God's truth never changes. What he said in the first century is just as applicable in the 21st century. Because we serve a God that's immutable. He never changes. And it's sad to say that even born-again believers have taken God's truth and mishandled it. It's sad to say that Arminianism, by far the largest group of evangelical Christians, have taken the truth of salvation and grace and added works to it by claiming, of all things, that they chose God. To think that the Bible tells us in many places there is none who seek after God, no, not one. And that error leads to the error of not believing God is sovereign. They're saying, my will trumps your will. You can call me, but I don't have to come. That's not the sovereign God of Jacob and Israel. And that error leads to the belief that man is not spiritually dead. They think that you can still choose God, even though you are spiritually dead. And that, dear friends, is a contradiction to Ephesians 2:1. And so it is that each error leads to more errors until finally millions of Christians find themselves either hanging on the precipice of error or they're actually swimming in the black gulf of error. How do we know it's true what I just said? I could be just standing up here blowing wind. How do we know it's true? Simple. History testifies that it's true. In the last 150 years, mainline Protestant churches have walked off the path of truth, and in my view, they have swan-dived into the gulf of error. They didn't fall, they jumped in. I tell you this very morning that if Martin Luther was alive, he wouldn't be a Lutheran. I tell you if John Wesley was here this morning, he wouldn't be a Methodist. Not one pilgrim would step foot in a 21st century congregational church. Not one of them would. And the Apostle Paul, who gave us our text, wouldn't put one foot in the doorway of many Baptist churches, many charismatic churches, and a host of other evangelical churches. He wouldn't even put a foot in there. You see, if we stray off the path of divine truth, if you stray from that path of truth, even just a little, it isn't long before you'll begin slipping into the gulf of error. But for those who decide that they want to walk on that narrow path of God's truth with no agendas and no denominational biases, the blessings of Scripture is opened up to all who have eyes to see. And I preface that by saying no agendas or no denominational biases because you can't come to God's truth with any bias. You may have it, get rid of it. I was taught in a church that had plenty of bias. It was a legal college that I went to, a Baptist legal college, a fundamental Baptist college. I learned a lot about the Bible, but I didn't learn too much about sovereignty. It was only after God, after I had graduated, that God had opened up my eyes to the truth by bringing books, having me read books, and then comparing it to the great book, the Bible. And in so doing that, I said, aha, that wasn't true. Aha, that wasn't true. And I took the biases that I had, the King James only being one, and I threw it away. And I have four Bibles. I like the King James, but it is not the only Bible that has God's word. I took the bias that I don't have to have my hair. If my hair is a little over my ears, it's no big deal. And my wife doesn't have to wear just the dress. Those are biases. There are other people that have biases or agendas when they come to God's truth. You cannot walk the narrow path of God's truth with a bias in your hand. You need to have His word only. With that in mind, let's look at our text. Paul writes, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, I want to really focus on good works this morning, but I just can't let myself get past that other part because it's so good. God's word is so good. When you read something, it's like, yes, that's mine. I just told somebody the other day, they were reading the Bible and they were saying, you know, it just doesn't speak to me. I said, well, it's probably not speaking to you because you're not enlightened to it yet. Well, if you want to try to be enlightened to it, what you should do is put your name in it. I don't know if you know this, dear brothers and sisters, but this Bible is a personal book written just for you. Everything in here belongs to you, Andrew. It belongs to you, Ray. It belongs to you, Pastor. It belongs to you, and it was written for you, and it wasn't written for you to read and just read. It wasn't written for you to use as a place on your shelf to gather dust. It was meant to be read and then practiced. Read and then practiced. That's the whole purpose of it. And we need to understand that if you're not reading and practicing, what are you doing? And that we're going to talk about in a few minutes. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And the first part of our text, and I really summarize this, Paul says we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That means we were created by Him. We are His. Ezekiel 18:4 says, all souls are mine. Number one. Then there's the ones that He calls, and that's the one that our text is talking about. He called us. Since He justified us, He pardoned our sins. Since He is conforming us to the image of His Son, He's doing it that at this very moment. Since He has adopted us, since He has sealed us with His Spirit, we are new creatures in Christ. I get the biggest kick out of the Science Channel. These guys, this SETI program is out there looking for extraterrestrial life, new life. You got new life right here. We are new life. And the only problem is many of us are just still little tadpoles when we should be frogs. We need to grow. And if we're new creatures in Christ, that means I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Galatians 2:20. That's what a new creature is. Our text says that we are His workmanship. You, if you know Christ and you are in Christ, then you are a new creature. And as new creatures, you're going to do new works because the old man has been crucified. The sins and the old works, the evil works that you did before you were saved, is washed away under the blood of Christ. The guilt of those works, it's washed away. You got a fresh slate. In a sense, metaphorically, and I'm going to stand a little ways from that Bible because this is an opinion. Metaphorically, You're getting a do-over. You have a new life. It's sort of like spiritual witness protection. You are. You are being, God has spirited you away by regenerating you. He's given you a new life and called you a new creature, and he's saying, go out there and live it. That's exactly what he's doing. You see, in order to understand the meat and potatoes of theology, what you have to understand, it's very simple. You're new creatures, you'll do new works. How do we know that's true? Because we have a new covenant. The covenant between the believer and God. We find it in Jeremiah 30:22. You shall be my people and I shall be your God. And that covenant was ratified by God's own blood and the promise of Romans 5:9. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You have been bought, wrapped, and delivered. All you have to do now is live like a new creature. That's just a sampling, because I can't go into it too long, but that's just a sampling of what it means to be his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And I told the Bible study this morning, when you're reading your Bible, have a little marker nearby. Every time you see the word in Christ, highlight it. And then go back through an epistle and see how many times you have anything without it. You have nothing. You are in Christ or you're not. And if you're in Christ, this book belongs, and the promises in it belongs to you. Whether they be promises of blessings or promises of chastisement, you have it. In the next section of our text, we find the reason. Here's the reason why God created us in Christ. Paul declares, for good works which God prepared before that we should walk in them. Did you know that? Did you know that God created you for good works? I mean, it's only over 30 times in the New Testament. What does that mean? Why did Christ save us? For good works. God wants to make us the object of his love. He already has. And in the process of that love, we're to glorify him by our good works. Now, there are many people that don't know what good works are. I've heard a gamut from, well, good works is giving money to people that need it. Another one says good works is just cleaning up the church or doing this. They have no clue. People that frequent the pulpit, they like to preach about salvation by faith and grace. They like to preach about it, how grace and faith are the key issues here. But faith and grace is nothing without works, good works. You see, God has joined together justification and sanctification, and in that order. First you're saved. Then once you're saved, you will have good works. How do we know that's true? Because our text says that it's ordained that you will walk in good works. And yet, many people try to separate those two. And when you do that, you're separating the gospel. And I'll explain that in a second. So what are good works? Good question. Matthew 5:16, we find our answer. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I want to just say a couple of things about that. Let your light so shine. Your light shining. You know what that is? That's your testimony to the world of Christ's love in you and your love of Christ. That's what a light does. It shines. You're showing the world that Christ is in you, and look at how I'm living my life, and your life will be a reflection of Christ's love, and the world sees it. That's why they don't like it. And your good works, they're what you do. All good works really is, beloved, it's how you live your Christian life. It's about how we glorify God by living a holy, dedicated life. Now, there are many in their quest to keep salvation and work separated. There are a lot of preachers that try to keep them separated. And what they've done is they've undervalued holiness and a life dedicated to God. You can't have salvation and faith without holiness and a dedication to God. You can't have it. They have to go together. They're separate, but yet they're bound together. Let me tell you why. And by the way, that's not what Scripture teaches. The Scripture doesn't teach that we are to undervalue holiness and the dedication to God and just focus on faith and grace. And here's why. The same gospel that declares salvation is a gift of grace by God through faith in the blood of Christ, that same gospel assures us that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. Without holiness, you can say you have faith, but if you don't have holiness, you're not going to see the Lord, the writer of the Hebrews says. And the grace that brings salvation to men also teaches that saints should live soberly, righteously, and godly lives. So if you're born again, you have the grace of salvation. You also have the responsibility to live a sober life, a holy life. Peter tells us, be ye holy because I am holy. You're his children. You're members of his household. So you need to know that you have the responsibility of being worthy of the calling, of your calling. We must never lose sight of the inseparable connection God has made between justification and sanctification. And don't let anybody scare you. You know, and I'm going to restate this so that there's no question. You are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. And then our verse tells us that you will walk. You are ordained. If you are in Christ, you are ordained to walk in good works. And that's the way it happens. It's not the other way around. And the reason it's not the other way around, and it has to be stated several times, is because human beings have the proclivity of wanting to work their way to heaven or work their way to hell. And you can't do either. The only way you go to heaven is through Christ. The only way you go to hell is by not having Christ, period. End of the story. Your works, whether you're saved or unsaved, is what will be judged, and that will be your reward. But boy, I've just gotten really far ahead of myself here. To claim that justification and sanctification don't go together is to overthrow the gospel. And I even have a proof verse for that. I was amazed to find it myself, but I have it. It's in Romans 6, 1 through 3. This is the exact issue that Paul was addressing. He writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead in sin live any longer therein?" There it is. "Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ?" We're baptized into his death. He's telling you, you can't separate them. Good works, another thing about good works, they need to be the central part of our personal relationship with God. They are seen in how well we obey his will. Romans 6:16. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." The personal relationship you have with God, that's good works. How you deal with God, they're seen in our love to one another. Good works is how we love one another. Hebrews 10:24, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." I hear people say all the time, "Well, fellowship with the saints, I have this to do and I have that to do." I want to tell you something, you're missing the boat. That's not what God says. God says you're to come here and be when the church is open. It's sort of like going to heaven. When you go to heaven, all the saints are going to be there. What are you going to do? Well, you know what? I've got a place to be. I'm going to be on the other side of heaven for a while. You're not going to do that. Your relationship with God started here, and when you leave this place, it will continue in heaven, period. People you have a relationship with here, you may share that relationship in heaven, but it's for sure that you'll remember the relationships you form here, and you'll bring that with you. And when we glorify God in any way, those are good works. Proof first, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. It doesn't matter what you do. One of the sisters here, she hit a deer the other night. And unfortunately, we weren't able to find it so I could eat it. But because I really would have liked to do that. But even that glorified God. Instead of getting all upset and saying, oh man, my car's all busted up and all this and that, and I'm scared. She didn't say that. She said, I had an accident. And I rightly pointed out to her. Imagine that, a deer actually ran into God's car. Because it isn't her car. That's how you glorify God. There's nothing you own that belongs to you. Your life doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. And you glorify God by acknowledging that. And by acknowledging that that what you have comes from God, you're creating good works. You're filling a fruit basket. Those are good fruits that you're making or that you're harvesting for Him. That's what you're here for. You are in Christ for good works which you were ordained to walk in. Glorifying God should be the most important thing of your life. Now, I want to tell you something. Everybody sitting here is, we're still in the flesh. You know, our flesh has not been regenerated. So we have these desires still. Paul talks all about that in Romans 7. The things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I do. That's the civil war that I was telling Shana about. But every single time you say, Lord, I'm not doing that. Or you say to the old man, I'm not doing that. You're glorifying God. Every time you're tempted and you say, nope, I love Him more than that. You're glorifying God. No matter what you have, when you use it for God's glory, you're glorifying God. All that is good works. First Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Underline that in your Bibles, beloved. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says it all in one verse, meat and potatoes theology. Now, all that being said, the true nature of good works is clearly seen. It was exemplified by Jesus Christ our Savior. Just so you know that I didn't just pick some verses up. All I did was basically what Jesus did. Everything He did was in obedience to His Father. Romans 15:3. For even Christ pleased not Himself. Do you understand that Christ was God? That Christ raised the dead? That Christ did supernatural things that only God could do? But He didn't please Himself. He didn't care about Himself. He didn't come here for Himself. And you're not here for yourself. He's your example. Jesus' life was dedicated to serving His Father's will. John 6:38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And the same thing applies to you. The very moment that Christ came down, and He gave His life for you, He shed His blood for you, and the very moment you received the irresistible call to come forth, you came forth, your will was gone. You were no longer subject to the devil. Colossians 1:13 says, you were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. And when that happened, the only thing that should matter is your father and his father's will. It's the same. The will Jesus, the man God had, the theoanthropic man had, is the same will you should have. The exact same will. Everything he did in obedience to his Father. For even Christ pleased not himself. And he says in John 6:38. I don't know if I read that, but I'm going to read it again. It's that good. He was dedicated to serving his Father's will. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but of the will of him that sent me. And you have the responsibility to do the same thing. Your will doesn't matter. I don't know how many times people will say to me, well, what do you think? I say, I don't think anything. I don't have an opinion. I don't want an opinion. All my opinions are wrong. This is the only opinion that counts. Now, if you ask me what he thinks, I can give you a good answer. And it's funny in a sense, but in a sense it's sad. Because a lot of us don't believe that. You know why I say we don't believe it? Because we don't do it. If you believed it, you would do it. I don't know how many times in counseling I've had people come up and they say, well, this is bothering me, that's bothering me. Okay, fine. So what do you think you should do? Well, I think if I did this, you think that would really work? Let's look and see what Daddy says. And when you open up Daddy's book and you read Daddy's book, and that's what Abba means, Daddy, when you open it up and you read it, that's the truth. That's that narrow path of truth. And that person, whoever they might be, they have to make a decision of whether or not they're going to listen to Abba or they're going to listen to self. It's that simple. You know, people say counseling is difficult. It's really simple. Because you're never going to convince anybody to do anything they don't want to do. It's God's way or it's not. And if you're a born-again Christian and you decide not to do God's will, and you keep deciding to do that for any length of time, the Bible has a word called chastisement. And that translates into pain in some way, shape, or form. And I would also tell you there were no limits to Christ's subjection to his Father's. Christ didn't just come to earth and suffer. There was no limit. There was no limit on what he would do for his Father. How do we know that's true? Philippians 2:8, Paul writes, and being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on a cross. He was willing to die. He said, I don't care what it is. I'm going to follow his will and I'm going to die if I have to be. Now that you might say, well, that's Jesus. Of course he knew he was going to die. Well, what about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They weren't Jesus, but they were willing to die rather than worshiping Nebuchadnezzar. The statue. What about Daniel? He was willing to die, a horrible death, I might add, for not praying. And there's no difference between them and you. So it isn't just Christ who followed their will. The Bible is filled with people who gave 100% to God and who followed their Father's will regardless of the penalty. I don't care. But the 21st century Christian doesn't do that anymore. I don't know why. Lack of faith? Laodicean? I don't know. I just know that I do my best to do that. I tell my wife at least once a day, I'm ready to die for you. Because Christ died for the church and that's my responsibility to her. And you should be the same way. You can't really die anyway, can you? There's no such thing as true death, oblivion. When a person dies, there's only two roads out of earth. The road to heaven and the road to hell. That's it. Third. There's no third choice. And anybody who passes from this life to the next will travel down one of those two roads. And if you're a saint, big deal if you die. You're going to die anyway. Why would you not take the opportunity if it arose, if it was God's plan for your life to die like the martyrs are doing even in China today? or the Christians of past ages. That's what death is. It's just a transference. It's like getting on one subway and then getting a transfer and going to another one, metaphorically speaking. That's why you shouldn't take this life so seriously, because there's nothing in it of any value. I can't believe how people waste their time doing nothing, wasting it, sitting in front of a computer or sitting in front of a television doing nothing with their time. So you see, beloved, good works is not what many people think. It's not just a single act of kindness. It's about living a biblical-centered life that glorifies God. All of Christ's good work and all of our good works should flow. All of our good works, just like our Lord, should flow from loving and glorifying our Heavenly Father. And I want to tell you one last thing. I want to tell you about the necessity of good works and why they're very important. This is very important to listen to. The life lived in heaven is but a continuation of the life lived here. I just said that a little while ago. The life lived in heaven, that you'll live in heaven, is just a continuation of your life here. I have a proof verse for that. Proverbs 4:18. It reminds us, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. Right now, you're just a little bit above dawn, but there's going to come a point when you leave this world and you'll shine forth like the sun, S-O-N. That means if there's no walking with God down here, there'll be no dwelling with God up there. It means if there's no communion with God down here, there will be no communion with Him in eternity. And for this reason, is because at death, there is no real change to your or my heart. When you die, if you have a regenerated heart, that's the only heart you're going to get. Bible tells us in Romans that you're being conformed to the image of God. That simply means that your nature, you've been given a divine nature, and it's being conformed through your sanctification, through your good works. It's being sanctified and made more Christ-like. There's nothing new when you leave here except one thing. You will not have your sins, the temptation of sin. You won't have the devil. You won't have temptations. You won't have the flesh. You won't have the old man. You won't have any of that. All that will be left in the grave, and your spirit and soul will go to heaven, and you will inhabit a new body, and you will have the same nature you had as you had sitting here right now. You'll have the same heart. So if you don't have a heart for God, you're never going to have a heart for God. If you don't have a divine nature, then you're not going to ever have a divine nature. And the only way you will know whether or not those things are true is how you live your life. I've had people come and want to be members of church, and even outside of my ministry as pastor here, give me their testimonies. Great, better testimonies than mine. And I have a pretty good one. And that being said, 2 years later, they've apostatized from their faith. You can never know a person's heart. I dare say that the only one that knows their heart is the individual in God. That's it. If you have a regenerated heart, if you have a new heart, if you are a new creature, if you are His workmanship in Christ, if you are a new creature, you have been regenerated, then act like it. If there are things in your life that you're doing that you know are not in this book or is in this book and they're not of His will, I don't care how dear they are to your heart. I don't care how important you think they are. Dump them. They're not worth it. Because how long are you going to have them? 10 years? 15 years? You take 25. Elma's been with us for 98 years, going on 99. If you double that, there's still nothing in this world that'd be that valuable to offend God as one of his children. Not one thing. Solomon, the richest man who ever lived, he had the world. After he tells us all about the vanity of things, he sums it all up in one verse in chapter 13. When I first read that, I said, oh, why didn't he just say that before? But I got the message. There was things he wanted to let me know. Anyway, he said, the duty of man is to fear God. And how do we fear God? We fear God by revering him, by glorifying him, by thinking more of others than we do of ourselves, by taking the things that are important to us that offend God and getting rid of them. We do that, and we glorify God. We don't do that, then we're errant children, and errant children are subject, they are subject to chastisement. So the question is, why go through the pain? It's a lot easier to get it out of your life now than it is for him to drag it out later. There really is. And then, and the last point I would make is that all of man's works will be judged. And let me close with that. This is an important part that you really need to get down. You know, I told the story before, you know, when I was a kid, I was terrible, and my mom couldn't catch me, so I could get away with a lot of stuff. But her last words were, wait till your dad gets home. And I knew what that meant. But at 9 o'clock in the morning, you know, 4 o'clock in the afternoon is no big deal. And maybe he'd come a little later. So I had all this time to have fun. Well, at about 4:01, when I heard that car door slam, I buckled up because I knew what was coming. And it did. Don't be like me. You will be judged for all of the life that you have been given here. The thief on the cross was here for three hours. And he gave an account of his life. Elma's been here for 98 years and, Lord willing, another 98 years. However long that pleases him, she's going to be judged for her works. And her works is how she lived her life as a Christian. And that's the same judgment you will have. If you're not a new creation in Christ, that means you died in your sins, then your works will be judged at the great white throne judgment, starting in Revelation 20, starting in verses 13 through 15. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Period. That's as real as rain. Don't think because you're of your age, because you're not old, that hell isn't real. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, it's as real as rain. You need to come to Christ. And it simply means you don't bring anything with you. It simply means that you realize that you're a sinner. You realize that you're in need of a Savior. And you want to be saved. You want to be saved. And in being saved, you cry out to Christ, save me. If someone's heart's being stirred and you feel that way, you see me or call me after the service. And I'll show you in God's Word how he is putting an irresistible call on you. He's putting questions in your mind about your life and how and the things that are wrong with your life. That's called conviction. And he does that to people that he's stirring. Don't wait. I saw on the internet that this woman was 49 years old, a news reporter. She just finished a live shot in New York. And she got in a van and she said, oh my God, something's wrong. And she died immediately of an aneurysm. I tell you that because life comes at you fast. And if you don't know Christ, you may never have another opportunity than you have right now, because the flames in the lake of fire is no joke, and it isn't a metaphor. It is Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven throughout the Gospels. If you're unsaved, you really want to take advantage if God is calling you or stirring your heart. But if you're a new creation in Christ, if you're a saint, then your works will be judged at the Bema Seat of Christ. Now, I didn't know what the Bema Seat of Christ was, so I looked it up. The Bema Seat comes. Paul used that. I believe Paul wrote that. was a seat that was raised high above the finish line at the Olympics. And that's the metaphor that he used. The Bema seat of Christ, that'll be the place you're judged. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So today, now that you know what good works are, what will you do with your life? Will you stay the course that you're on now? If there's things in your life you're not getting rid of, are you still going to not get rid of them, or are you going to dump them? Do you want to glorify your Father in heaven? Do you want to glorify your Savior? Do you want the storehouse of blessings to just pour into your life? Then give God 100% and then buckle up and see what he does for you. Message I want you to take home, and this is so important. You only have one opportunity to do good works. Right now. You don't know what you got. You don't even know about tomorrow. You know you got right now. You must do them while you're still here. Nothing happens when you're dead. What does the Bible say? It is given unto man to die once, and then what? The judgment. So now is the time. Now is the time to consider what you're doing with your life, and are you doing what you should be doing with your life? Will you submit your will to God? Will you do everything for his glory? And if you let your light shine as a testimony of your commitment to Jesus Christ, if you do that and you submit your will, that terrible thing that inhabits all human beings, if you do that, then perhaps one day you may hear the greatest words any human can receive. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, we are a sinful people, wickedly sinful, Lord. Even though we're saved, Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners, because he realized that when he compares himself to you and to your word that he wrote, that, Lord, he was a terrible sinner. And we all are, Lord. Pray, Father, that you would help us to give 100% to you. I know, Lord, some think it's a journey. It's a matter of maturing. But, Lord, we serve a sovereign God who says, if I want them to have 100%, they'll have it. And, Lord, you want us to glorify you in all that we say and do. Would you help us to do that? Would you help us, Lord, to draw closer to you in our relationship, so that the good works that you have ordained that we will have, that we'll be able to walk in them daily. Would you do that for us, Lord, that we might glorify you? Thank you for that, Father. And we ask you to bless us and to help us, because it's for sure we can't do it on our own. All this we ask in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen. Before we sing our last